Well, good afternoon. Welcome to Midweek in Mayfair. This afternoon we begin a two-week little mini-series, if you like. Challenging questions. Questions that I guess that if you're not a Christian here today, maybe are intellectual stumbling blocks that you might have before you could become a Christian. Questions that if you are already a Christian, perhaps you dread getting asked in the office by your non-Christian friends. This afternoon we're looking at the question, how could I possibly believe when there's so much pain? And next week we're looking at, is there really only one way to God? I've met many of you, some of you won't know me. I work with Matt and the other Matt at Christchurch Mayfair, and my name is Matt. So don't be forgetting anyone's name. It's very nice to see you. Let me pray and then we'll make a start. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together this afternoon in the midst of busy days. We pray, Father, that whatever was on our minds, whatever we've got to go back to, that you will help us to concentrate and be in the now, as it were. Please help us as we think about perhaps this thorniest of all issues, the problem of pain. Amen. So yeah, I mean, how do you believe when there's so much pain? I mean, that's the big one, isn't it? Is there a harder question to answer if you're a Christian? I mean, the accusation goes like this. How can a God who is all-loving and all-powerful allow pain and suffering? And on the surface of it, it certainly seems like quite a knockdown argument, doesn't it? Now, I'll be honest with you guys, I can't stand here today and claim to have suffered lots. I don't claim to. Yes, I've seen my 25-year-old uni friend die of lung cancer. I still battle with mild depression. But I'm not going to try and make it up. I'm not going to try and pretend as if I'm an expert on pain and suffering. In a group this size, I'm sure there are many people who have been through a lot worse than I have. But let me start by reading some words of someone who does know about pain firsthand. These are the words of a lady called Joni Erickson Tada. In the 60s, when she was just 18, she dived into Chesapeake Bay in America, hit her head, fractured her vertebrae, and was dragged out for none of her limbs ever to work again. And she writes this: "The subject of suffering and God has consumed me for the last 46 years of quadriplegia. I'm a seasoned Christian who has memorized practically every Bible verse on how to overcome pain and trust God. But through the decades, I have learned that when you're hemorrhaging human pain, answers, even if they are good, right, and true, can sting like salt in a wound." I just want to be upfront. The last thing I would want to do in a talk like this would be to give answers or say anything that would sting like salt in a wound. I will be talking intellectually in some sense and philosophically, and that is the person I'm aiming to speak at here today, someone who's not a Christian and for whom the problem of suffering is at present more of an intellectual problem. Forgive me if you are here and you are walking through the furnace of suffering right now. I don't want to say anything that would be like salt in a wound, and if you came and spoke to me afterwards, for what it's worth, if you believe me, I wouldn't try and hit you with intellectual or clever arguments. I'd just put my arm around you and weep with you if necessary. Okay, so the person I'm speaking to is the person for whom the problem of suffering is at the present time an intellectual one. And just to recap, the accusation against Christianity goes like this. It's on your sheet, I think. You might want to follow through. The accusation is, how can an all-loving and all-powerful God allow suffering? And it seems knockdown. And you may think, well, where on earth do you go from there, Matt? Well, the first place I want to go from there is to suggest that even underneath that accusation are assumptions. You have to make certain assumptions about the nature of reality before you say an accusation like that. Assumptions that I think, for the most part, in kind of the air we breathe in 21st century London, assumptions that for the most part go unquestioned. And I want to suggest there are three key assumptions that underlie that accusation. And the first is this. The first assumption, I think, is that, maybe you want to write this down, there's space on the sheet. The first assumption is that the best way that God could possibly love me would be to make my life more comfortable. It doesn't seem an unreasonable assumption. I mean, after all, that's what I spend most of my life trying to do for myself, isn't it? Make my life more comfortable. Surely if God was to love me, he'd get on board with my agenda and help me in that process. So that's the first assumption. The best way for God to love me is to make my life more comfortable. The second assumption, I think, is that this world, what we see, things we can touch, is all that there is. You know, John Lennon famously sung, no hell below us, above us only sky. And how stupid, how medieval, how superstitious to believe that this world might not be all there is. That's the second assumption. And the third assumption, I think, is that human beings are fundamentally good and don't deserve to be punished. So three assumptions I think you need to make in order for that accusation that we started with to stick. As we go through what the Bible has to say on the topic of suffering, I want to suggest that the Bible actually undermines those assumptions. And I want to suggest that actually, by the end of today, we'll begin to see that those assumptions are wrong. So we come to the Bible, and the first thing the Bible does is say that God explains the origin of suffering. That's our first proper point today. First thing I want to say is that God explains the origins of suffering. See, when you go to the beginning of the Bible, if we have our Bibles here and we flip them open, we would read that in the beginning God made things, and in the beginning things were very good. Things were perfect. No one deceived their friends. There was no pain, there was no suffering. We lived in perfect relationship with each other. There was creativity, there was vitality, there was dynamism. And more importantly than that, there was perfect harmony between humanity and our Creator. Life as it's meant to be. And so in Christianity's account of things, when there is pain in the world, when someone gets stabbed in the park by a mugger, or when a colleague gets stabbed in the back in the office, we are right to feel that this pain, this suffering, is out of place. It's alien to how things were meant to be. Because in the beginning, God made everything perfect. And God said it was never meant to be like this. It was never meant to be suffering in the world. And I think that is why movies and art and novels and paintings and symphonies that promise something better, that ignite something in us, that make us hope for something more, for reconciliation, for redemption. I take it that is why they stir something so visceral in us. Because the Bible says it was never meant to be like this. And so you ask, well, where did all this mess come from? What went wrong in the world? And the sobering answer that comes back from the Bible is, we went wrong. In chapters 1 and 2 of the Bible, as I said, everything was perfect. We lived in perfect relationship with God. And if we'd have carried on like that, things would have stayed perfect forever. But we didn't. In the third chapter of the Bible, whereas to our loving Creator, the one who had and does gives us everything, all our friendship, all our food, all our family, every breath we take, we said, no, you think you can do a good job in charge? Well, we think we can do better on our own. Thank you very much. And in just the third chapter of the Bible, we push God off to the sidelines and say, we want to be centre stage. We want to make the rules. We want to see what it will be like if we're in charge. How wrong did we get that? We thought we'd have freedom when we did that, but actually what resulted as the consequences of wanting to go our own way was carnage. And so we have tears and lying and unfaithfulness and war and death. The Bible says the origin of suffering is our rebellion against God. And just, you don't have to open the newspaper, just on the front page you'll see that to be true. I know you can have a think about this afterwards, but I reckon what, 95% of all suffering is caused directly, as a direct sort of cause and consequence of us going our own way. God tells us to be generous, but we choose to be greedy. And so over 1 billion people around the world will go to bed hungry tonight. God says be generous and we're greedy. You know, did you see that statistic in the newspaper a few weeks ago? Something like 68% of all produce Tesco produces gets chucked in the bin or something like that. When billions of people around the world will go to bed hungry tonight. God tells us to be loving, but we choose to be angry. And so wars happen and relationships break down. And the pain of divorce and separation and all those kind of things rack and scar and mar our lives. The origin of human suffering is our human rebellion against God. Some fight with bullets, most of us just fight with words, but the crime is the same. We may say, well, what about Matt? What about the other 5% of suffering? What about the, you know, 284,000 who died in a tsunami? Where does that pain come from? Well, the Bible says that our rebellion against God was so serious. And God's judgment upon our rebellion against Him, us telling Him to get lost, was so serious that in some way all of the world, all of creation is now warped and fractured and distorted. It's not how it's meant to be. And so in a general way, it was our rebellion against God that was the origin that brought disease and disaster and even death into the world. When God punished creation and humanity by sort of warping and fracturing it. When I was a kid, I used to, sometimes go with my dad into his offices on a Saturday when he needed to work or something. And someone had put like a sticker on his door, and it said, "Have you come with the solution, or are you part of the problem?" You know, I said one of the assumptions we make, isn't it, that human beings are naturally good and don't deserve punishment? I think the sobering truth is that if Jesus was here today and He was the one asking the questions, He would look each one of us in the eye and say, when it comes to the problem or the issue of God and suffering, would you admit that you're part of the problem? That's the first point, then. God explains the origin of suffering. Secondly, hi, welcome, come in. There's a seat down here if you'd like. So God explains the origin of suffering. Secondly, God explains the reason for suffering. The second point in our sheets. Now it's important to say, I have to say this clearly, suffering isn't beyond God's control. He does allow it in His world, and the Bible does tell us why. See, although God never enjoys, in any sadistic sense, our pain and suffering, He does actively allow us to suffer. So I think many people would think of God as some kind of, you know, sort of fluffy, cuddly uncle. Nothing but nice. But the Bible says God is not only loving, but He is also perfectly just. And so when we do reject Him, when we turn against Him, when we turn against each other, God's justice, God's anger, is kindled. And the Bible would say it burns against us. It's not the sort of fly-off-the-handle rage. It's not disproportionate anger. Not like when there's some tourist standing on the left on the escalators. Not disproportionate, not capricious. But a reasoned, a measured, settled hostility against our rejection of him and the way we don't love other people. The Bible says there is a punishment as a result of that, what the Bible calls judgment. The Bible is very clear that most of that judgment upon us will come at the end of time. But part of it comes now in this life. And God lets us experience it to help us understand how serious the consequences are of rejecting him. And I've got to say, let me stress, this doesn't work in some kind of one-to-one correlative way, okay? So it's not like, you know, if I say a harsh word to my wife before I leave the house, I'll sort of stub my toe on the coffee table as I leave. Sadly, I'd probably have very bruised toes if that happened every time I said something unkind to my wife. It's not like the woman suffering with cancer is somehow a greater sinner than the person who's not. But in a general way, by the laws of cause and consequence, and because of the way God has given over creation and the world as a whole to judgment, we can say that God gives the human race over to a world that is spoilt and suffering because collectively we have rejected him, and he needs to tell us how serious that is. So the reason for suffering is in part to punish us. It's part just normal cause and consequence. But perhaps, well, thirdly, perhaps even more wonderfully, God says punishment is allowed to happen. Suffering is allowed to happen because God uses it to wake us up. Do you guys know C.S. Lewis, the guy who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia books? That guy. He said this famously: God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our difficulties, and shouts to us in our pain. Suffering, said C.S. Lewis, is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So there's an incident in Luke's Gospel where some people come to Jesus and sort of what has broken the news story, what everyone's tweeting about back then, is that a tower fell over and killed, I think it was 18 people, killed quite a number of people. The Tower of Siloam it was. And these people come to Jesus and they say, you know, same question as we're looking at today. Why? Why did you allow that to happen? Why did God allow that to happen? And the first thing Jesus said to the victims of the tower that fell down all those hundreds and thousands of years ago was that the victims were no more guilty before God than anyone else. But then he says this, very, very sobering. He says to the people that are asking him about it, he says, learn from their deaths. And Jesus says it twice. He says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. That's what he said to people who asked him about suffering and pain. Jesus is not saying, you know, a tower is going to fall on you. He's saying that one day, they, like everyone else in this room, will meet God as their judge. And that tower was a reminder to them, as it is to us today, that says God is angry with us for the way we've rejected him. And that tower and similar things like it throughout history are a reminder to us that God is angry with us for the way we've rejected him. And that a punishment worse than a tower falling on them is coming soon. And that punishment is what the Bible would call hell, an eternity of conscious separation from God and everything that is good, an eternity of punishment. And Jesus doesn't say that with the sadistic glee, you know, of a sort of a fire and brimstone preacher. He says it with a heart of love. Jesus says this with a heart of love for people in 21st century London who are caught up in the now of a materialistic view of the world. Jesus says it with a heart of love to shake us out of that assumption that this world is all there is. So again, if Jesus was here today, he would look each of us in the eye in turn, and knowing all that we've suffered and knowing all that we might one day suffer, eventually, full of love, he'd ask us, have you learnt the lesson of suffering? Has it humbled you and brought you to your senses? Has it woken you up to your need of God? And to those of us who are not Christians, he'd say to us, come home today. Come back to God today. Come to God, find reconciliation before it is too late and a judgment and a punishment in hell for eternity meets you. So we've got two big points so far. God explains the origin of suffering. God explains the reason for suffering. More briefly, the last two points. God promises an end of all suffering. And this is wonderful. Because when we're suffering, or when we see other people going through the ringer, don't we cry out, God, will you not do something? Will you not end this? And the wonderful news of the Bible is that God will end it. First two chapters of the Bible start with a perfect world, and so do the last two chapters of the Bible. God does promise reconciliation and redemption and hope. Let me read a bit of it to you. It's on your sheet if you want to follow with me. This is from the penultimate chapter of the Bible. This is the hope that Christians look forward to. The writer of this book said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Most days, as I say, you open the newspaper and the world does not look good. But Jesus says one day it will look very good. One day it will look even better than how it started. One day all those longings, all those dreams, all those hopes that sometimes movies kind of prick in us or something like that, they will come to fruition. What a wonderful thing. To the person who can't just stop weeping because they've lost, I don't know, limbs or loved ones or livelihoods, God says one day you will stop. God says one day I, like a loving mother, will wipe away your tears. For those who clamour for justice, for things to be put right, God says one day I will. So that's another assumption. The first one we have started with. We assume that the most loving thing God could do for us would be to make our lives more comfortable here and now. But the Bible says no, the most loving thing God could do for you would be to let you escape the punishment in hell and enjoy this perfect world that is coming for all eternity. That's the most loving thing God could do for any of us in this room. And so we still may ask, well, okay, God, why don't you do that now? Why don't you bring in that perfect world now? Well, we need to think about that. I mean, if God was to weed out all evil in the world now, if God was to make the world perfect now, what would he have to do? Well, obviously he'd have to get rid of all rapists and murderers and paedophiles and warmongers. Obviously, you couldn't have a perfect world with them in it. Then what? He'd have to get rid of people who mug grannies, people who hold up banks, people who commit large-scale corporate crime. They'd have to go. But then who else would have to go in order for there to be a perfect world? Greedy people? Selfish people? Angry people? You? Me? True, we do get caught in the crossfire of suffering, but isn't it also true that we fire plenty of bullets ourselves? We are the ones who muck up the world, and so when we're asking God to get rid of all evil, what we're actually asking him to do is to get rid of us. And there's a sense in which it is incredibly loving of God to delay that final day of judgment and reconciliation, because it gives us a chance to come back to him. And that brings us on to our final observation. On the cross, the Son of God suffered. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this picture called The Christ of St. John the Cross. It was painted in 1951 by Salvador Dali. And it's a picture of Jesus on the cross. It's a pretty painting. But you look closely and you see that actually the cross doesn't intersect with Earth, the planet that's painted below it. And you look on Jesus's wrists and there's no blood because there's no nails. You look on his feet, there's no nails, there's no shattered bones. You look on his brow, there's no crown of thorns. And it's as if Salvador Dali is trying to say, actually, God is distant from our suffering. Even on the cross, Jesus didn't really suffer. But of course, for anyone who has got even the most passing knowledge of Christianity, you'll know that is not true. One place in the Bible, Jesus is described as a man of sorrows, culminating, of course, in his horrific, painful death on the cross. Now, the fact that God in Jesus suffered doesn't mean that Christians don't suffer now, of course not, but it does mean that even in our darkest hour, there is a point of contact between us and God. God is not some out-of-touch God who sits in a house behind the stars, kind of looking at all his suffering creations. Now, a Christian can say that Jesus, the Son of God, bled and died. But even more than that, a Christian can say, Jesus, the Son of God, bled and died for me. So the question is, if, as we've said all along, I am part of the problem, how can I get a place in this perfect world that God has promised? And the answer is that Jesus on the cross was suffering so that I wouldn't have to suffer in hell. If I am part of the problem, Jesus' death is the solution. He died in my place, taking upon himself the punishment I deserved for all the ways in which I've told God to get lost and all the ways I haven't loved other people. And then Jesus rose again to lead me and anyone else who would follow him into this perfect world where every tear will be wiped away. So as we finish, we started by thinking about some of the assumptions that people have when we think about this problem of suffering. We said the first assumption is the best way for God to love me is to make my life more comfortable. We said the second assumption is that this world is all there is. And we said the third assumption is that humans are fundamentally good. The Bible says those assumptions are wrong. We're not fundamentally good. This world is not all there is. Hell is real. So is this perfect world that is to come. The Bible says that perhaps the most loving thing God could do for us is to wake us up so that we see that our assumptions are wrong. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, these are weighty things to consider. And we're aware that even as we talk about them, they seem countercultural, they seem to go against all the assumptions that are in the air around us in 21st century London. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to be people with ears to hear. We pray that you will help us to be people who take what you say more seriously than what the world around us says. Amen. Amen.